tonight to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. We are continuing our studies in the book of Revelation and looking at it in the light of eyewitnesses of the end times. And we have so far studied, found out that the Bible, and we can divide it, and I did it, divided the Bible up into the book of Revelation to five sections. And if you don't do this in when the study of the book of Revelation, it just doesn't make sense. You've got to set it in order and in context. In fact, some time ago I was at the chiropractor's office and I was talking, witnessing to a young lady who goes to an all-millennial church. And I asked her, how would they interpret the book of Revelation? And she said, we would interpret it as an allegory. It's not as an allegory. Well, it's something that's really a story that's not really true. It just, it's there, then, and the allegory is saying it's a war between evil and good. And in the end, good always wins out. Now, as a fundamentalist believing the Bible to be the Word of God, we have to interpret God's Word just as it is. You don't add to and you don't take from. You don't spiritualize facts, right? You don't. And there are some facts in this account. What we're dealing with right now, they're facts. It's facts that there were seven churches that really existed in history. It's not an allegory church. It's not a spiritualized church. It is a truth that those churches existed in history. And their second truth is that those churches, according to what my interpretation of the scripture, picture seven types of churches that exist in all times. Right? We do have all kinds. And so we're coming now to the last of those churches, and we identify the Lord Jesus as the leader in this church, all the way from chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 3. And then we say, now we change, and it changes at here. And in chapter 4, it says, come up hither. And so we have to go up hither. And what we do here, we see not only him leader in the midst of the churches, now he is a lamb in the midst of the throne. And so what happens? Well, he's there, and we're at the judgment seat of Christ, and us Christians are given account of our Lord, our works, and what we've done as Christians, not to determine whether we're going to heaven or not, but it's going to be determined how we're going to be living during the 1,000 years reign of Christ. And we'll be talking about that when we get there, as to exactly where there'll be different divisions of service in during the millennial reign of Christ, because of the faithfulness of, if a person is faithful down here, I'll make thee what? Ruler over how many cities? So there is, that's what we'll be doing during the millennial reign. Now, we come back down to earth in chapter 6, and we see Jesus now is not a lamb on the throne, but he is pictured as a lion in the midst of judgment. And he is judging the earth. And brother, I want to tell you, everything that's going on right now, I don't care what it is, you can just look at anything, news that's going on, all of it is pointing directly to this time. And so that means that you and I need to really, really keep up with what's going on in our hearts and in our lives to be ready when the rapture takes place, because Jesus could come in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And someone tried to figure out how long does it take to twinkle an eye. It says 1/32nd of a second is how long it takes to twinkle the eye. And so that means, as I always say, when he toots, I'm going to scoot and I'll be out of here. We'll be in heaven with the Lord and in just a moment. And that's exactly what happens to the soul and spirit when a person dies. They go immediately to the presence of the Lord, right? Absent from the body and what? And you ought to look at that word present. Because when you leave here, earth, you don't stay in time, do you? No, you go into eternity. And there's a lot of things to that. I wish I knew a lot more than I know. We'll know one of these days. But anyway, our Lord is going to be a line right all the way through here. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb would take place up here. And he's going to be married to the church. And they'll come back down and he'll enjoy a marriage. And but for 1,000 years. And then we'll see him at the end of the at the millennium as the light in the midst of the saints forever and ever and ever. Isn't that precious? It's always exciting to see what God is going to do. How many of you were in the dark in the early days of your Christian life concerning prophecy and the future? You were kind of in the dark. What was your opinion of the future, brother?
Well, I mean, since I was a Jehovah's Witness before I came here, the future meant that if you did, it was works-based. You know, you did well and you made good decisions and everything, and then you were rewarded with eternity on earth.
It was a judgment of what? Works?
Works.
Good and bad. Miss Pat? What was your view before you became understood the premillennial return of Christ to the rapture, back early in your Christian life?
That I was just going to die and go to
heaven. All right, general judgment, Miss Winnie.
As an Episcopalian, we believe that there was a balancing scale, and if your good deeds outweighed your bad, then you went to heaven. But there was no mention of anything after heaven.
Yes. That's the way I was taught I wasn't taught in a Baptist church because they didn't even talk about it. You just died and went to heaven. Everybody would die and went to heaven. If you were a member of the church, you was a Baptist, you go to heaven. And they wondered about the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Pentecostals. But boy, you're Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when you're dead, you'll be Baptist dead. And that's what it was. I was taught. And so we always laugh and said, we Christians, we pray with our face toward Nashville 3 times a day. But we were so. And so you really need to get this thing straight. And then when I got into Bible college, I was searching. I wanted to know. Didn't you? Didn't you want to know the truth?
Oh, yeah.
Did you want to know the truth, Ms. Pat? All of you that live like that. Did you want to know the truth about the future? Sure. I wanted to know the truth. And so when I really did, it completely changed my entire perspective of the Bible, the life, and my Christian life, my personal life, and everything changed. And so this is how we put the side pieces around the puzzle of the book of Revelation. Now, what we do, we take and look and separate the pieces, and we begin to put the whole picture together as we describe the churches. And you say, well, Brother Lee, why in the world would God want, or the Holy Spirit, want to describe 7 churches? He wants us to know what we are right now. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to know. What kind of a person am I right now in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus and the rapture of the church? And so he takes 7 churches and he visits those 7 churches and he pictures them. And this one he visits is the worst church of all of them. Now, there's a lot of people who interpret the 7 churches as 7 different periods of time in the church age. You understand that? Raise your hand. Okay. In other words, the church of Ephesus is a picture of the history of the church in all the way up to the 2nd century. And then we have Smyrna, the suffering church, on from 2000 to 500 when the days of Augustine and the church of Thyatira, and that was the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. And you can find some parallels in there, but what is the problem with that? Is there a problem with that? Sure there is. Why? Because we believe in imminence. We believe that Jesus could come back at any time. So therefore, if we believe that those are historical periods of time up to our time, why then Jesus couldn't come back in the first century A.D. or the 500 A.D. or 1000 A.D. Or as Augustine believed that he was coming back in 1000 because he believed that we were living in the kingdom at that time and that the kingdom was the rule and reign of Christ in the hearts of people. And they still believe that today, that, that's what they believe. And is Jesus ruling and reigning in the hearts of people today? Far from it. Far from it. In fact, it's getting worse. All right? So I just wanted to give you some just some introductory comments here. And let's go now to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. And we begin reading with verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Interesting right there. We'll talk about that later on. He says, write these things, saith the Amen. Isn't that something? He called himself the Amen. Jesus called himself the Amen. And he said, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning and of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me a gold tried in fire. That's a key of understanding this, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, but anoint thy eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Aren't you glad there's a few Christians in that church? He said, I'm going to deal with those Christians there. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. But behold, I stand at the door knock. Uh-oh, he's got some unsaved people there too, hadn't he? I stand at the door knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. And to him that overcometh, now he's talking to Christians again. He said, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So this last church is considered to be the most disappointing, in fact, the most disgusting church of all the other six. The Lord Jesus describes it as a nauseating experience. He said it's like drinking something that's lukewarm. I'll give you an illustration of it. My wife cooked a delightful supper last night. And it was just so good, really good. And we got everything ready, and because we were going to have company. But the company called and said there'd been a delay, that it'll take them another hour to get there. Well, now my wife had all the food prepared and everything ready to put on the table. Now, when it got to the table, it wasn't as warm as it was. I was not disappointed. I mean, I've never been disappointed at my wife's cooking. I've never. You don't ever do that. I learned that at the first meal we ate together. You know what she fixed? Tuna fish casserole. And you know, I'm used to having everything on the table and then you stir it up, but she takes everything on the table and puts it in one pot. And it's called a casserole. And so she loved that. And I just had been living in a dorm and eating in a dining hall at a college. And you, if you don't like it, you call it what you think it is. And without thinking, I took my first bite. That is awful. I said, this is the worst stuff I've ever tasted in my life. And I looked up and tears were rolling down my wife's cheek. And you know, and it says, direction says, number one, open mouth. Secondly, insert foot. I had just blown it sky high. I got up, went over and put my arm around her and hugged her. And I said, from now on, I don't care what you cook. If she boils cow chips, I'm going to eat it. And I'm not going to say a word about it. Not a word. And she never asked, is it good or bad? But last night, our food was lukewarm. And so she fixed it, and it was good. And I enjoyed it very, very much. But oh, she was so disappointed in the meal because it was lukewarm. And I'm sure you ladies who are cooks, you know exactly what I'm talking about here in the matter of being lukewarm. And drinking anything that's lukewarm. I think we have a real graphic picture here of the modern church, the modern apostate church. Here Jesus enters the church of Laodicea, and immediately he addresses their sin of lukewarmness. And this lukewarm church was located in a very important city that was founded by Antiochus II. And he named the city in honor of his wife, whose name was Laodice. And Laodice was, the word Laodice, later on he divorced Laodice. But the name Laodice was a very popular name for women back in those days. But looking at it, let's note some things about this church. First of all, the city was flourishing commercially. Everything was going well. At that time, the Trump was the president. No, everything was flourishing. Everything was going well, like it was under Mr. Trump. And this was mainly because of two reasons. First of all, it was due to the influence of their position. It was strategically located on a major roadway that ran from Ephesus in the west and Phygia in the east, and it was situated on the Lycus River. It was a city like Chattanooga, Tennessee. Everything was just perfect here, and it was a connection all over the country. And out of the Oriental East, the great camel caravans came through there. Back in those days, that was like the 18-wheelers. All the 18-wheelers came through that area, delivering their products. And Laodicea was a spectacular city in that day. And I read J. Vernon McGee, and I read his commentary. And J. Vernon McGee said he had visited that very area many times. And he said that the ruins of that city is largely covered up with a growth that looks like wild oats. And so the Lycus River would dry up during the summer months, and they had to get a aqueduct or a man-made canal that was built to bring water in. However, it was only good as the source. And so they drew their water from two places. One was from Hierapolis, that was 6 miles to the north, and that was known for its hot springs, water coming in hot. And then there was the other city, which was the city of Colossae, which is about 10 miles east, and they supplied an ice-cold water, a mountain that ran off. And as the life-giving liquid traveled through these aqueducts, these canals, it merged into one stream, piping hot and icy cold. And as a result, the water they drank there was lukewarm. So there was a lukewarm blend of water that ran down into the city. Secondly, there's something else about it that made it very flourishing was it was the influence of its people. It was on the banks of it was to the banks of Laodicea that merchants and businessmen from all around came for financing their business abroad. Because Antiochus the Great settled 2,000 Jewish families there, and you know what happened there. Anytime you settle 2,000 Jews, there's going to be money making going on. That's just Jews. That's just the way Jews operate, and you can bank on it. And it's no doubt that the rich banking firms in 60 AD were there when they had a great earthquake, and they tried to get a financial help to rebuild the city in 60 AD, and they just sent word to Rome and told them, we don't want your money. We're states' rights, and we got our own money, and we'll rebuild our city with our own money. And that's why Jesus said, you are rich and increased with goods, and you have need of nothing. They were really, really set for life. Kind of like the country we're living in right now, isn't it? Isn't it? In a way, we're set for life. I mean, you don't have to work. Why don't you get on the welfare? You can get, yeah, you, they'll roll you out dollars, and you can just go on your way. I told my wife coming down, they tell me there's 100,000, is it 100,000 people from Ukraine that's moving into our country? They're going to accept them in the country. I hope when they come, there'll be people that want to work. Amen. Don't you?
Amen.
Because they are coming from a former communist country where people don't work. Did y'all know that? Well, I could go into detail on another situation, but I'm not going to do that. But it's not only a city that was flourishing, flourishing as far as their economic position was concerned, but it was also a city that was famous medically. It was the seat of a famous medical center, along with a medical school that trained doctors. It's kind of like the one around Minneapolis, Minnesota. Physicians there developed a well-known eye salve that helped cure eye diseases. And it was called tephra-phagia. And it came in a tablet which could be dissolved in water, and they would use it to wash the eyes. Some sources say they developed an ointment for sore ears as well, and I don't know anything about that. But as I looked and researched on it, they said that they did that. And no doubt this was what Jesus was referring to when he spoke to the church and told them, you anoint your spiritual eyes and get your eyes open, buddy. And then thirdly, the city was fruitful agriculturally. The surrounding countryside was famous for a certain black woolen sheep. And the black wool would become woven into very expensive garments, and the wealthy people of that world at that time would travel there and purchase those expensive garments. And as a result, it was a fashion city. That may be the reason why Jesus said to the church in verse 18, buy white raiments that thou mayest be clothed. And then fourthly, the church was falling spiritually. Or you might write in there, failing. I didn't know whether to use failing or falling, but I thought falling might be the best. The church, probably the first converts were in that city, were probably saved through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and Epaphras, according to Acts chapter 10. And it could be that the church more than likely prospered in the early days, kind of like churches today that prosper and they're evangelistic and they get out and they reach people and they're solid in their beliefs. But then over time, what happens? We can see churches really dying because they're not excited about serving the Lord. And concerning the church at Philadelphia, the Lord had a lot of good things to say about them, but he didn't have one good thing to say about the church of Laodicea. And as we think about that, well, how arresting that ought to be to our churches today. Our own age is wealthy and comfortable, and as such, in a large extent, we seem to be really, really, really satisfied with the way things are. Dangerously lukewarm. This is because so many of us have bought into the world's temporal mindset that life is all about the material stuff and living in the here and now, right? Oh, we've been sucked into that. And truly, this is an age of the Laodicean church for which our Lord has nothing to say, but everything to blame. This church was nothing more than a self-sufficient, self-righteous, self-serving church. And sadly, his harsh words to this church reflect with relevance many churches and Christians in the 21st century. One of the things that really gets next to me is the way some people direct their music. And I wish we had more music. I wish we had a choir. I wish we had people who would sing quartets. I wish we had people who could sing solos in our church. I would be 100% for it. But when a church goes and gets into a different style of music that does not exalt the Lord but exalts self. And you watch it closely. If you watch it, much of the contemporary songs are written in the you and me. And you watch it, you could, in fact, some of the songs could be sung at a mosque to Allah. Because there's no identifying of Jesus or God or the Holy Spirit. It's just you and me. Watch it sometime. Read it. Read it for yourself. And so that's a picture, and I believe that's a type of singing they sung in the Laodicean church. All around me, it's all centered around me. It's not really, they call it praise music, but it's a praise to self. Watch it closely. I'm not trying to be unkind when I say this, and many people have been caught up into this, and they don't really know what's going on. Would you... You're not saying amen tonight, so I'm getting a little bit fearful that I'm in the I'm in the right church. I'm just sitting in the wrong pew. But anyway, look at it if you will. First of all, I want you to notice the condition related to this church in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. When Jesus walks in, he walks into this church. He introduces himself because he has to, because they don't know who he is. Because it's interesting that the scripture here identifies the church differently than the six other churches here. And the Authorized Version, our King James, describes it as, look at it, look if you will, look at what it says, and to the angel of the church of who? Amen. Of the Laodiceans. And it's never mentioned in the other six churches. It's just saying, I'm going to a church that belongs to them and nobody else. And anytime you think that this church belongs to anybody, we're in the wrong church. Amen. This church belongs to Jesus Christ. Amen. Everything here is his.
Amen.
Amen? It's not ours. And aren't you glad, even though it may not be too long till we lose it, but we are recognized by the government. As a church is recognized by the government, and this property is recognized by the government as belonging to God. Did you know if we sell the property here, if we were to sell the property here and not build another church, did you know that we could not divide the money among ourselves?
Amen.
It begins the law. You know what we'd have to do? We have to give it to another church. And that's because why? Because the money that is in the bank, and right here in the bank, that's God's money. That's not my money. It's not anybody's in this church money. It's God's money.
Amen.
Yeah. And I've tried my best to emphasize that over and over again. But notice what he says. He describes this church as the church of the Laodiceans. As if to say that this church was none of his. It was all theirs. It was a church of the Laodiceans. And I want you to first consider and look at this introduction in verse 14. When he enters, he identifies himself in the following manner. First of all, he defines himself as the all-conquering one. You know what he says? He said, these things saith the Amen. And I couldn't understand. Now, why in the world would our Lord describe himself as an Amen? And this is the only place in the scripture where amen is used as a proper name, and it is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other places where you see the word amen is not identifying a person, but identifying a situation. And since it is used as a proper noun describing the Lord Jesus, it's only proper that it needs the explanation. And I didn't have an explanation. So when you don't have an explanation, what do you have to do? You have to start digging. And so I started digging, and I have 12 commentaries on the book of Revelation. And I consult all 12 of them every time I do a message, because I want to get everything right. I don't want to miss anything, because I've got a responsibility. Y'all know that I have to stand before the Lord and give an account of this sermon tonight.
Amen.
And that's scary too. And here's what he wrote. John Phillips wrote in his commentary. If you have any of John Phillips' commentaries, my, what a great expositor this man is. I quote what he said. The Lord Jesus is God's fullest amen to all man's needs. Revelation begins and ends with a double amen. I didn't know that until I read this. He said the first double amen has to do with the Lord Jesus as the final ruler of man in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. He's called the amen and amen. The last has to do with the Lord Jesus in the final revelation of God, revealer of God, in chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. So if y'all copy those down and look them up, you'll see that he's described as a double amen. Amen and amen. But it does not identify him as a name, but as a situation. And he said, with the first amen, God begins his book and gives us a glimpse of the Lord Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king, spanning the ages between his comings, meeting all the needs of men, able to subdue all things to himself. And with the last double amen, God closes the book once and for all, and he has nothing more to say. In Christ, all has been said. From henceforth, men are referred to him and him alone, and both references refer us to the second coming. He is the all-conquering one. So he identifies himself as the amen. He's that, the one that began, and he's the one that ends. And in between that, he's the one that is the conquering one that supplies the needs. Is that helpful? I hope it is. Secondly, he describes himself as the all-convicting one in verse 14. He said, he is the faithful and true witness. Christ is describing himself here as one who embodies faithfulness and truth in all that he says and all that he does. This means he does not dilute the truth, nor does he distort his testimony. Boy, what a statement. Unlike the Laodiceans, Christ is not a hypocrite. He is the personification of truth, and that's why he could strongly say in John chapter 14, I am the way, the what?
Truth,
definite article before it. He's not a truth, he is the truth. Amen. See, he's the embodiment of truth. The late Merrill C. Tenney, who was my professor at Wheaton College, wrote these words. He said, Christ is the seal of God, God's revealed truth, the finality of all that the Father has spoken. Beyond him, God has nothing more to say to man. In other words, when Jesus came and he was the incarnate Son of God, that's a final revelation of God. He said, that's it. Jesus Christ is the beginning, he's the end, and that's it. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews said, God, who in sundry times and matters and different divers matters spake unto the prophets of old, but in these last days has revealed unto us his Son. So everything points to Jesus now. All right? That's why we exalt Jesus, because he's a final amen. There's no more amen after it. It's just amen. That's it. Then thirdly, he depicts himself as the all-controlling one. He says he's the beginning creation of God. There's no hint here in this statement, or some cults would have us believe, that Christ was the first creature created by God. God didn't create Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
If he did, we're in trouble. Jesus is God. And now don't take me aside and say, would you explain that in 15 seconds? I can't explain it because it's something that's eternal, and you can't explain eternity. The word beginning here refers to Christ as the source of all creation. The book of Colossians backs that up. Christ is the creator and owner of all things, a truth that is well established if you'll read Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, 16, and 17. And this would be a sober reminder to this church, which has neglected to give the Lord the credit for the blessings of prosperity in their bragging about their wealth. We have need of nothing. In other words, we don't need God. This introduction must have caused these Laodiceans to squirm in their seats. When he looked right straight in their eyes and he said, you are wrong. Why? And then secondly, notice his indictment against this church. In verses 14 through 17, he talks about their lukewarmness. How would you like for someone to come up to you and tell you that everything about you makes him sick? I look at you and I want to vomit. That's what he's saying to them. Boy, that must have been a terrible church, you know. Well, that's exactly what Jesus told his people. That lukewarmness made Jesus sick in his stomach. Now, in order to see the condition of this church, it's important we see how the Lord relates to it. Notice, first of all, how he relates to his remarks. In verse 14 and 15 and 16, the Lord has no commendation for this church, and he severely scolds it and condemns it for its spiritual condition. They were not cold, referring to people lacking salvation, but and who are untouched and unresponsive to the things of the Lord. Nor were they hot, that's boiling, referring to true believers who receive the Lord Jesus Christ and are living for him and walking with him. He describes them as lukewarm. Look that up in your in the original language, if you will. You know what it says? It has to do with the condition of the soul, of soul wretchedly functioning between apathy and a fervor of love. Boy, that's sad. So to be lukewarm means to be half and half. Such a person is half-hearted toward his love for Christ. A fence straddler, not wanting to commit one way or the other, with one foot in the world, one foot in the church. It's a lukewarm person. Is a lukewarm person a Christian? Well, one group says that the word refers to carnal believers. And this could be so. Who were once fervent in their commitment to winning the lost and building the church up. And because of sins and worldly influence, they have become lukewarm in their service for the Lord. And then you look and some folks say, others hold that these are people they profess to be Christians, but they have never possessed the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never come to the point and place in their life where they repent of their sin and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So Christ's words, along with the context, seem to teach that these lukewarm people in that church are identified as unsaved. Now, there are some saved people in the church, but he's talking about the majority of the people. They're lukewarm. And these are people who attend church. They're the people who enjoy the worship. They're people who interact because they have a need in their lives, but remain unregenerate. This is the type of person that makes Christ sick. They are obnoxious and nauseating to Jesus Christ. And the Bible said he will spew them out of his mouth. The Laodiceans were in the most dangerous state possible. They were not referred to as being spiritually dead. like the people at Sardis, but as being spiritually alive, not even spiritually alive, but just spiritually indifferent. Indifferent. Now this morning I mentioned in my message about people who drink, people who use drugs, people who get involved in premarital and extramarital sex and live like the devil all the time. But I can tell you one thing. That's not the thing that's ruining ruining the church today. You know what's ruining the church today? That's people who are indifferent. People that just don't care. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Can I hear amen?
Amen.
That's probably the number one reason why this nation is going to hell. Amen. Is because of the indifference of people who claim to be a Christian. Where are they? Some of them are in the church, but most of them are outside the church. Those are the people that you go to the door and you knock on the door and you pass the time away and get acquainted with them. And then you come to the point where you ask them if they're Christians or not, and they'll tell you that they're Christians. Then you ask them where they go to church. We don't go to church. How long has it been since you've been in church? Oh, it's probably been 15 or 20 years. Y'all know what I'm talking about? They're out there. And they think they're going to heaven. They have the idea. They're like the Laodicean. You ask a Laodicean if he's going to heaven. Sure. If anybody makes it, surely I will. Total indifference is damning more people to hell than the liquor traffic, the drug abuse, and other types of sin combined. It's not drinking, it's not drugging, it's not adultery, it's not murder that's damning souls today. It's indifference on the part of God's people. The hardest people to witness to today are those who claim to be born again, but don't ever do anything about it. There's not a person in this audience that does not have a family member that does not go to church tonight, but if they talk to them, they'll tell you that they're born again. It's sad, isn't it? How do you deal with it? It's the hardest thing in my life to deal with it. With my loved ones and with people I meet every day, that's the hardest thing I have. I'd just soon to tell somebody tell me, look, I am an all-out atheist. I don't believe in anything. Than somebody tell me that they're Christians and never do anything about it. That's it. There's absolutely no evidence in their lifestyle that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May God help us today to do what we all need to do, and that's pray for a real, real Holy Spirit revival. Oh, can we stop right there tonight, because I've kept you a long time tonight. It's already after 6 o'clock. At 7. It's already at 7. But I want to stop right here, and we'll take up here next Sunday night. The Lord willing, now, if the rapture takes place, we'll ask somebody else. I don't know who will be here, but somebody will be here to finish this. Now, I'll be sure that my notes are given to them where they can finish it out. But the Lord willing, I'll be doing that next Sunday night. Amen. Now, do you understand what I'm talking about tonight in the matter of the feeling of indifference on the part of God's people? Now, I want our people, all of our people, to be conscious of it. It was a real blessing how Miss Beck called today, and she said, and she did send a text to Bonnie, and she said, please, my dad is not feeling well, and I don't know whether my dad is saved or not. And when you get a chance, tell a preacher to go and visit him. I'd like to be able to, and I'm looking forward to it, to visit with him. Brother Malcolm visited with him with me one time, and we talked to him about his soul. You got loved ones that are lost, that you don't know for sure. That's what you need to do, is get concerned like she was, and get really, really concerned about it. Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer. If you're here tonight and you say, brother.